Before we come to the Word, let's turn to the Lord who gave us that Word. Let's pray for His blessing. Please join. God, our Father, now, Lord, as we open up Your Word once again, we pray that You would be the light of our minds and that You would, O Lord, illuminate our hearts so we can understand Your Word savingly. Lord, without the Holy Spirit's power, this Bible, as glorious as it is, will remain a darkened book to us. We cannot hope to comprehend it without Your help. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us Your inspiration, that You would help us, O Lord, to have ears to hear. Unstop our ears and open our hearts now to receive all that You have to tell us. I do pray that Your saints would be edified, that they would be encouraged, and that they would see afresh their duty. And I pray, O Lord, for those who have not yet closed with You, that they would see Your gospel offers of peace, and they would see the wretchedness of a life lived outside of You. And, O Lord, I pray this would be the day that they flee to You and make You their own. O Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. The world hates you. You know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent Me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both Me and My Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated Me without a cause. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I'm going to ask a question about whom the world hates. And when I say world, I mean the world in contradistinction to the kingdom of God. Question about the world is this: who does the world hate the most? Who does it detest the most strongly? Now, if you ask that question, who does the world hate? Well, the world would probably have a lot of good answers to throw up. You know, they would have the name, of course, of the little dictator with the mustache that everybody remembers immediately. And there's probably a ton of genocidal dictators that they could think of and say, oh yes, we despise him the most. But generally, the interesting thing is, no matter how genocidal these men were, they aren't universally despised. For instance, polls tell us that today Hitler is very popular in the Middle East, for instance. Also, you tend to notice that with the passing of time, the hatred that the world feels towards individuals tends to fade. At one time, for instance, Napoleon was called a monster or the most hated man in all of Europe. And yet today, who still hates Napoleon? Who's gnashing their teeth over what Napoleon did? For most people, he's simply the little guy who stuck his hand in his tunic. Or a great general. And many years after Napoleon's death, his remains were conveyed lovingly back to Paris, and he was buried in a grand tomb. Once again, the beloved of the French people. French leaders after that styled themselves Napoleon in his honor and so on. He had gone in a few decades from being most hated to beloved of his own people, respected and honored. And the same could be said for countless other men who were once greatly hated. Julius Caesar, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan. Who still hates these guys? Who is still absolutely incensed at their misdeeds? Even George W. Bush. A man who can still inspire the world into a teeth-gnashing frenzy at the very mention of his name. Millions of the world's inhabitants, can't stand it. Well, someday, friends, he will be just another president in American history. Someday, the idea of hating him will be as quaint and unheard of as hating Calvin Coolidge, where, oh, I hate Chester Arthur. I mean, I say those things and you all say, that's ridiculous. Believe it or not, those two men were hated in their day as well. And yet, they'll be forgotten. Brothers and sisters, who does the world hate, though, with a passion? A passion that goes on and on and on, an endless passion. Who has the world hated and persecuted for two millennia? And who does the world still to this very day hate with a passion? Well, in 2006, valedictorian Brittany McComb found out the answer to that question. Brittany was an ordinary high school student. Well, actually, she was an extraordinary high school student. She was a valedictorian. And she was giving her graduation speech at a place called Foothill High, a high school in Nevada. Now, Brittany could have waxed eloquent for hours about how she learned so much from the generalship of Genghis Khan and how it had helped her to achieve her good grades. She could have talked about how Mao's Red Book had been her rule and guide for all of her life. She could have attributed her success to Allah and his prophet, Muhammad, and raised hardly an eyebrow amongst the people there. In fact, I don't doubt this. If anybody had complained about her doing those things, a horde of lawyers would have descended upon that little high school and said, "How dare you abridge this girl's free speech right?" But the unthinkable, the unforgivable thing that Brittany did was to mention the dreaded J word in a public forum. And you know what they did? They actually pulled her microphone plug. They cut off her speech at that moment, and then they unceremoniously went up and they led her away from the podium. Brothers and sisters, it should tell you that almost 2 millennia after his crucifixion, Jesus and his followers are despised as much as they ever have been by a world that is still in active rebellion to his rule and has been ever since the fall. The world crucified Christ, and the world has been crucifying his followers ever since that, in every time, every place, unabated. And the only thing that has varied has been the extent and the vehemence of that persecution. But the persecution has been universal. Now, sometimes, admittedly, it's the soft persecution that Brittany McComb received that day when her microphone was cut off and she was led off the stage. But often, all too often, it is that hard persecution that we read about this morning. The persecution, for instance, of your brothers and sisters in places like Pakistan. This very day, we seldom think about it here in North America, but this very day, many will pay with their lives for their witness to Christ's lordship over them. Many of your Christian brothers and sisters will this very day be martyred. And it's interesting, isn't it, that word martyr? You know what it means? In the Greek, it means witness. A martyr is a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the association that we have between that word and death tells us, shows us, that those who are most faithful in their witness for Christ have been those who are most likely to die for it as well. Now, in these verses that we just read, Jesus the Messiah is preparing his own disciples. He's preparing his disciples to undergo a lifelong persecution in his name. A persecution that would, as a matter of fact, end in the execution of almost all the disciples. It's kind of ironic that only John, the author of this gospel account, would avoid being put to death for Jesus Christ. But note this, even John would not avoid the terrible persecutions. He himself, where did he write the book of Revelation? He wrote it from Patmos, a penal colony, a horrid rock in the middle of the Mediterranean where the Romans sent their most troublesome prisoners. As an old man, he was inscribing those words from prison. Paul wrote his prison epistles because he too was shut up for his faith. Now, the persecution that Jesus is preparing them for is a persecution that was going to be surprising to them. Now, it wasn't going to be surprising because it was something new to the Lord's people. After all, faithful Jews had been persecuted for millennia for their faith in the coming Messiah, often by their own countrymen. Why is it going to be surprising to the disciples? It's going to be surprising because it ran counter to their expectations. I need to unpack that. You see, most Jews were expecting that with the coming of the Messiah, a messianic kingdom was going to be established on earth. And what would happen, they thought, was, well, when the Messiah comes, we're going to have an end to the persecution that we're experiencing. When the Messiah comes, we're going to see the judgment of the wicked. But the righteous, those who have been persecuted before, are going to be vindicated. And immediately, they're going to gain the kingdom rewards of God's chosen people. It's going to be a time of joy for us, and finally the wicked are going to get their comeuppance. And you can see that, I hope you can see that, in the preaching of John the Baptist. He not only preached that Jesus was the Messiah, pointing to him and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He said many things like, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's Matthew 3:12. John said that, and it is absolutely true. Jesus will do all of those things that he said, but John was thinking that that was going to happen with Christ's first coming. John was thinking that these things would take place very soon after the appearance of the Messiah, when in reality, John was speaking prophetically about Christ's second coming. We still don't know when that's going to happen. If we understand that, then we'll also understand why it was John sent messengers. You remember, to Jesus, asking, "Are you the one to come, or do we look for another?" Because, I mean, it was hard for John to fathom. If the Messiah had come, why are God's chosen ones still being persecuted? Why am I in jail? Isn't it time to restore the kingdom now? Isn't it time for great David's greater son to ascend the throne? Even the apostles got hung up on that one. Jesus is about to ascend in Acts chapter 1. And what do they ask him? Just as before he's about to leave, they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now? Now? Can we have the kingdom now?" That's what they wanted. And I got to tell you, to this day, brothers and sisters, the desire for that persecution that the church has endured, an end for the persecution of the righteous, for the judgment of the wicked, that runs deep in our veins. I mean, you ask the majority of American evangelicals today, "Are we living in the last days?" And they will say, "Absolutely, yes, of course we are. I mean, look at all the persecution." But brothers and sisters, you ask members, evangelical members, true Christians in any age of the church, "Are we living in the last days?" "Oh yeah, of course we are. Look at all the persecution." Brothers and sisters, it has always been the conclusion of the church that now has to be the time. Now it has to be the time that persecution should end. Persecution just seems so wrong to us that it has to end now. And that's natural because it is wrong. Even the martyrs in heaven cry out for judgment. Go ahead and open your Bibles, would you, to Revelation chapter 6. I want to read to you verses 9 and 10. There we read in verse 9 these words from those who were slain for the name of Christ, these martyrs. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Brothers and sisters, if the martyrs on earth are crying out for relief and an end to persecution, it shouldn't surprise you that the martyrs here on earth are crying out for an end to persecution. It is a good thing to pray for. It is something that I hope you do pray for, an end to the persecution and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the answer that they get is not one that I think the church is always entirely happy with. They were told to rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. When at a time we are never given to know, and understand this, brothers and sisters, if anybody comes to you and says, "I know when Jesus is coming back," again and again in the Bible, Christ himself says, it's not given to you to know. Anybody who's setting times and dates is a false prophet. What is the actual time marker for the return of Jesus Christ? The thing that tells us when the final judgment will come. I mean, people set up. I was reading an article today where this woman was saying, "Oh, the end time has to come because the largest scale model of the temple ever has been built in Israel." Okay, the Messiah has to come back because we built a scale model of the temple. I think we're really grasping at straws there. And the sad thing is we don't need to, because Christ tells us when he's going to come back. He says he will come back when the last of the martyrs is put to death. The persecution of the saints is tied to the return of Christ. And this persecution Therefore, we need to understand this as well. We'll continue until his return without a stop. Jesus even says that this persecution that they're undergoing when he spoke these words shouldn't surprise them. He says, if the world hated me, you've got to know that it will hate you as well. It's unavoidable. And in essence, Christ tells his followers, he's telling you, brothers and sisters, it's not about you. It's about me. The world has been in rebellion against God since the fall, and they have been utterly consumed with this desperate hatred for him. They hate the master, and it only follows that they will hate his servants. The world sees the servants of Christ as awful. Why does it see them as awful? Well, because we'll find out next time I preach on this. One, because they're righteous, and it just inflames them with hatred. But also, it hates them because it sees the servants of Christ as enemies and traitors. They were born into the world. They too originally served the devil. But then Christ came, and he calls his chosen ones to his banner. And what did these people do? They heard, and they answered. And they turned their back on the world and they joined the kingdom of God. What did they do in their eyes? They betrayed the city of destruction. They betrayed the city of their birth. That's who you are to them. You're traitors. Had you ignored the call of Christ, had you not heard those words of Christ, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues, as it says in Revelation 18:14, the world would have loved you. The world would have called you its own. But it is precisely because they are no longer citizens of the world and have their citizenship in heaven that the world hates the servants of Christ. And as a result, it persecutes them mercilessly. Brothers and sisters, that's one of the reasons why I always recommend to you Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He shows us that in so many beautiful allegories, that picture of Vanity Fair, Christian and faithful, suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. How the neighbors of Christian react when he flees from the city of destruction. How they want him to come back. The world still acts in those ways. And like Christian and faithful in Vanity Fair, kids, when they passed through Vanity Fair, did the world know they were different? Did it know Christian and faithful were different? Yeah. How did it know they were different? They had different clothes. They had a different way of speaking. The world can spot Christ's servants a mile away. We may not be able to spot them. Isn't that sad? But the world can. They know them. They don't talk like they do. Their language is humble and gentle, and it's not so filled with vanity. And their speech isn't laced with profanity or hatred. At least it shouldn't be, brothers and sisters. And the things that interest them the most, that is Christ's servants, are not the things that interest the world the most. Christ's servants are not interested primarily in money and in earthly honors. What are they primarily interested in? They are primarily interested in the things of eternity. Christ's servants are primarily interested in the things of the kingdom of heaven. And why? Because they are aliens. They are sojourners. They are pilgrims in this world. Very few of you are aliens in this country in a real sense. In that sense, you don't have my advantage. But in one sense, brothers, you are all aliens. Sisters, you are all aliens. If you are Christ's, this world is not your home. You're only passing through, as the statement goes. You're sojourners, you're pilgrims, you're on your way to your real home. You're headed home. The problem is when we begin to treat the place that we're passing through as though it was our home. And we get the balance reversed. We begin to live like I'm going to be in the world forever. And heaven is not real. Brothers and sisters, that's our problem. I hope you don't lose that balance. I hope you remember you're just a sojourner. I hope you are weird. I really do. Brothers and sisters, I hope you don't fit in with the world. I really do. I hope you are weird when it comes to worldlings. You should no more fit in with a host of worldlings than a U.S. soldier should fit in with a group of jihadis. I mean, think about it. You serve a different master. You have a different objective. You have a different aim. In fact, here's a quick test. If you're wondering, where is my real home? Is my real home heaven? Or is my real home the world? Am I really Christ's? Or am I really the world's? Here's a quick test. Where do you feel most at home? Do you feel most at home at church? Amongst the people of God? Or Do you feel most at home when you're out in the world amongst unregenerate people? And the more ungodly, the better. Brothers and sisters, I ask you that question because where your heart is where your home is. An unregenerate person comes to church and they immediately begin to feel uncomfortable. You know, it's difficult. Okay, I got to go through this. Because they're in an alien circumstance. One of the grave mistakes that the church has made is trying to make them feel at home. Well, how do I make a worldly person feel at home? I drag the world in with them and make the church worldly. That should make the saints uncomfortable. When you see the world entering the church, and I don't mean unsaved people coming and out, we want that. But when I mean the church entering, the world entering the church on this side of the pulpit, brothers and sisters, that's when you should be saying, hey, wait a minute. This worship service that we're having should be reminding me of my real home. It should be a foretaste of heaven. It should be part of that communion that I'll enjoy with the saints. You shouldn't be dimming the lights. You shouldn't be making me feel like I'm an audience in a theater. You shouldn't be seeking to amuse and tickle my worldliness. You should be telling me the things of heaven. You should be reminding me of my calling. You should be calling me to praise this glorious Savior who has given all for me to deliver me out of the world, not to push me back into it. Now, the encouraging news is this, because there is encouragement in this, and it's this: Christ is choosing his people out of the world. And he says this, if they hate him and reject his word, they will, brothers and sisters, reject your word. But there's another side to this. If they accept his word, they will accept also you and your word. In other words, and here I'm going to be tripping over my tongue, all the word world. You know. Brothers and sisters, if someone from the world hears the gospel and rejects it, they aren't going to be your friends. Why? Because they're still citizens of the world. Their hearts haven't changed. And because you belong to Jesus and the kingdom, and they reject Jesus and the kingdom, there's a wall between the two of you. You're in two different groups, two irreconcilable groups, two groups that will be divided on the left and the right on the last day. Two groups whose destinies are entirely different, whose eternities are entirely different. One group's going to heaven. Actually, one group's going to hell. One group's going to heaven. Brothers and sisters, but know this. If someone hears the gospel, and that someone is a person whom Christ has chosen, then they will be born again, and they will become your friends, and they will serve the same master with you. And the critical difference then is in keeping or rejecting the gospel. It's not in where you were born. The critical difference is not in what denomination you belong to. The critical difference is not what country you're a citizen of. The critical difference, brothers and sisters, is how do you respond to the gospel? How do you respond to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ? If they reject the gospel, it shows they don't know Jesus and they don't know him who sent him. That is God the Father. But if they accept the gospel, it means not only that they know God the Father, but they are known of God. They are his beloved, his chosen, the apple of his eye, and always will be. But if you say that, if you reject Christ, you're rejecting God, people go berserk. They say, hang on a moment, Mr. High and Righteous. Just because I reject your gospel doesn't mean I reject God. I know God. I mean, how often do we hear that? The claim is often made, they don't hate Christ, they hate his followers. Or they don't hate God, they hate Christ. Oh, they love God. But you know what Christ says about that? He says it's hogwash. He says it's baloney of the worst kind. You know, people should get this. How many of you would say it's perfectly normal to say, oh, I love that guy, I have a wonderful relationship with him, we are so close, but I utterly reject, hate, and despise his beloved wife. And he's okay with it. What kind of demented relationship is that? Brothers and sisters, I hope this isn't news to you. You hate my wife, we're not going to get along. Brothers and sisters, similarly, you don't get the Father without the Son. You can't hate God's beloved Son and then claim to love Him, especially when the Father says, and go home, read Psalm 2, read the words of love from God the Father to God the Son this day. He says, He's made Him a king. He's set Him up on His holy hill. This day I have begotten you. He has made Him His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, that doesn't mean that God, the Father, created the Son. The Son was eternally begotten, but these are words where the Father pledges His love, His undying love to His Son. And He says these words in Psalm 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." There's no getting the Father without the Son. It's not just the Old Testament that proclaims that. John 15:23, Jesus says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." 1 John 2:23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." 1 John 5:11, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." The Son, Jesus Christ, is the only way we can be reconciled to the Father. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, zero, zilch, nobody." Doesn't matter whether Buddhist, Muslim, Jewish, whatever. Or just one of your standard run-of-the-mill nominal, "I never go to church, but I'm still a good Christian," nominal Christians. No one comes to the Father but by me, says Christ. That's an absolute guarantee. He is the only way. Now, let me give you some applications. First, hands up if you enjoy persecution. Now, I don't either. Nobody does. And so the question has to be raised, well, can this persecution, which we don't enjoy, can it be avoided? And the answer is, why, yes, it can. Absolutely. Jesus says so. If you were of the world would love its own. Well, there's your blueprint. If you want to avoid persecution, you know exactly what to do. Simply adopt the morals and the ways and the thinkings of the sons of this world, and they will love you. You don't even need to drop the name Christian. You can keep the name Christian. You can keep the name church. But just take out everything that smacks of Christ and the gospel and holiness. And stuff the name Christian full of worldliness. And then build a church that looks exactly like the world and loves the same things that the world loves. A church that loves pleasure. A church that loves money. A church that loves music and sports and politics. And then ignore everything that the Word says about marriage. Just across the record. You can do that. You can play that game. But know this, your kids will be smarter. You know why? Because they look at that and they say, wait a minute, I'm onto the game. We say we're Christians, but we're not really. We're Christians in name only. And what I go to church to get, I can get way better in the world. Their sports teams are cooler. Their concerts are way better. And they're not all these lame words. I love you, Lord. I mean, I don't enjoy that. I want a song that appeals to my carnal senses. And I can get that in spades in the world. And so what do? The next generation opts for the real thing. They leave the church and they go to the world that they were actually part of all the time. But brothers and sisters, know this. We can avoid persecution if we become worldly and betray Christ. But we cannot avoid persecution if we are going to remain true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even on the eve of his own persecution, execution, not just persecution. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, writing his last epistle, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's an absolute guarantee. You can have Christ in persecution, or you can reject him and have the love of the world. But those are really the only two options. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "Persecution is the lot of all really godly people at this very day. Ridicule, mockery, slander, misrepresentations." And understand this. He's writing in the 19th century. So understand persecution is nothing new. "Mockery, slander, misrepresentations still show the feeling of unconverted people against the true Christian. As it was in Paul's day, so it is now. In public and in private, at school and at college, at home and abroad, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Mere churchmanship and outward profession are a cheap religion, of course, and cost a man nothing. But real, vital Christianity will always bring with it a cross. Now, I want to be very frank and very plain with you. I really do. To those of you who are members of this church, I want to be frank and plain in that Paul Washer kind of way. You know, the why are you clapping, I'm talking about you kind of way. Brothers and sisters, if you refuse to be persecuted because of your faith in Christ, this is not the church for you. Not at all. And I hope, I pray it never will be. Because for the world not to persecute us would mean that we were worldly. It would mean that we were compromised. And what you need, what I need, what a lost and dying world needs is not more worldliness. What they need so much is that real, that vital Christianity. Because that is the only Christianity that saves. That is the only Christianity that changes. And brothers and sisters, you are different. Because you are changed. You were chosen and called. And Christ sets his mark upon you. There are a myriad of different ways I can show you that. How different you are, how different your marriages are, how different your homes are. Brothers and sisters, we live in a city, I've used this before, but I just want to bring it before you again. We live in a city where divorce is rampant. It's up near the 70% mark. And yet none of the marriages, by the grace of God in this congregation, have come to divorce. Why is that? Well, because we're such smart people. We're better people. We're more cultured. No, brothers and sisters, cultured, better, educated, upright, nice people get divorced all the time. Brothers and sisters, it is because of the work of Christ in changing your hearts and giving you a different view of marriage and of eternity, ultimately. Here's the second application. You may fear persecution. And it may seem, particularly you kids, it may seem like choosing the world is a better deal. Choosing the world is a better deal because what you're doing is you're taking a thimbleful of safety in this life. And you're drinking that and saying, I'm refreshed, I'm better. But what you don't know is you're actually preparing to drink an ocean of wrath in the next. Go ahead in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I want you to hear the words of Christ on this. Jesus said this. He said, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me,'" I'm reading Luke 9:23. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, understand this. A cross is not merely an item of labor. It's not just that it's heavy. What did they used to use crosses for? They used them to do what to people? Execute them. Put them to death. "Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Were you struck as I was when you were reading that Frederick Faber hymn where it talked about how wonderful it would be if our children were allowed to die for Christ? Doesn't that smack modern Christianity in the head? The idea that actually dying for Christ is a privilege? It's what Jesus says here. Do we believe that? Do we honestly believe that it would be a privilege to be a martyr for Christ? The apostles did. I'm going to talk about somebody else who did in a little while. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Brothers and sisters, do you see what Christ is saying? Yeah, you can choose the world. You can get the world to love you by turning your back on me, by betraying me, as Judas did, walking away from me and saying, "No, I don't know him," as Peter did, and then never returning. But brothers and sisters, he says ultimately, if you deny him, he'll deny you. And your pleasures that you choose in this world, how many of you know exactly how long you're going to live? That's what I thought. Might be today that's your last day on earth. You choose these pleasures and they slip through your hands like sand through an hourglass, faster even. And then what is ahead of you but eternity? And a Christless eternity. An eternity that brings nothing but suffering, brothers and sisters. That is the choice that the man who betrays Christ is making. Third and final application, be encouraged. Be encouraged by this. Paul says this in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Yes, you may suffer in this world. You may suffer ridicule, humiliation. I'd be surprised if you're a true Christian if you haven't. Going to work for me in Washington, D.C. as an evangelical believer was always a what's next kind of experience. I've told people this. I would put my Bible down in the workroom. I would go out and get something, come back. Somebody would have tossed it in the garbage. That was not the worst. If people poured in coffee grounds after it, that was the worst. But brothers and sisters, that kind of thing happened daily. It's the way the world is. And we may say, oh, this is the worst thing that has ever happened. Hey, we're not being burned to death, I have to tell you. It's not the worst that could happen to us. But even the worst that could happen to us, think of that. The worst that could happen to you for Christ's sake is nothing. Nothing when compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in you. What are your years here? 80? If you are incredibly privileged. And then what follows? An eternity of eternal joy. If you know Christ. If you are His, you have nothing to fear. Let me give you some further words of admonition and encouragement from a living example of that principle. A man I was reading about this week, James Renick. James Renick was a Scot, and he was born at a hard time in the church's history, a time when the church was being grievously persecuted. The king was making out that he was the head of the church, not Christ. And he was saying that anybody who doesn't say, "I'm the king of the church," is a traitor, and all traitors must die. Well, Renick entered the ministry when he was 19 years old. He was ordained in Holland, which was the only place he could go to study theology from men who hadn't compromised. And then he made the decision to go back to his homeland and to preach, but not in a church. He preached for 5 years, and the places where he preached were in the coldest, most barren wastelands, when it was raining, when it was hailing, when it was snowing, because those were the only times that Claver House's dragoons were not out in the field searching for men like him to put them to death. And they had orders, execute these men on the spot if need be. And so he would preach in terrible weather. And the amazing thing is, and isn't this amazing for us American Christians? We look out the window, oh man, I think I see a snowflake. I can't go to church. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear a sermon that he preached to hundreds in a downpour on a cold day. Now, they'd set up a tent for him to stand in while he preached, but his sympathy for his hearers was so great, his longing for their souls was so great, he would not stand in it. He stood out in the rain with them. He was preaching from the Song of Songs, and these are the words that he spoke to that congregation. He broke off from his text, and he said this, "My dear friends, be not disturbed because of the rain, for to have a covenant interest in Christ, the true Solomon, and in the benefits of his blessed purchase is well worth the enduring of all temporal elementary storms that can fall on us. And this Solomon, who is here pointed at, endured a far other kind of storm for his people. Even a storm of unmixed wrath, and oh, what would poor damned reprobates in hell give for this day's offer of sweet and lovely Christ? And oh, how welcome would our suffering friends in prison and banishment make this day's offer of Christ? And for my own part," said he, "as the Lord will keep me, I shall bear my equal share in this reign in sympathy with you." And he returned to his sweet subject again and offered us grace and reconciliation with God through Christ by his Spirit. Words would fail me to express my own frame and the frame of many others. Only this I may say, we would have been glad to have endured any kind of death, to have been at home in that uninterrupted enjoyment of that glorious Redeemer who was so lively and clearly offered to us that day. The words of the man who heard him. Will you choose the same Christ that Renick chose? Will you stand with him on that last day in great joy? This was a man who was eventually captured after 5 years, was taken to the scaffold and put to death, but he went joyfully, not because he thought death was good, but because he knew that beyond the veil of death, which was short, was Christ and his kingdom, the very one that he had been preaching, whom he had loved so well, whom he had served to the end of his days. He loved him, and he knew he was loved by him, and he knew that the end of his persecutions was one rope length away. Brothers and sisters, think of that when you are called to endure persecution. In this country, they're nothing. When you're ridiculed, think of it this way. My Savior endured ridicule. When you're mocked, think of it this way. My Savior endured mockery. When you're beaten, think of it this way. My Savior endured beating. And why? For you. That you might be saved. Oh, brothers and sisters, he went to the cross not for himself, not for his own honor, but for you and for your eternal glory. Do not turn your back on him. He has never turned his back on you and never will. And the free offer of grace is even this day. I hope that's what you know is being done now. Christ himself is extending free grace to you and saying, why will you perish? What is there out there that is better than eternal life? Tell me if you can. I know of nothing. And I've lived 40 years in this world, 23 of them out there with the world. There is nothing better than his grace. Nothing that gives greater contentment than his gentleness and his promises. Kids, don't die for sand. Die for Christ. Knowing him, you will lose nothing. Let's pray. God, our Father, your servant Jim Elliot said so well, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And truly, O Lord, we should have that opinion of our lives. We cannot hope to keep them. Eventually, O Lord, we will lose them. The mortality rate, as you remind us again and again, is still 100%. Oh, but Lord, we know that the life lived for Christ is the life of true joy, the life of true peace, the life of true eternal reward. And how we long for that life. I pray that you would give it to us. Whether our life be short like your servant James Renick, or whether it be long, I pray, O Lord, that you would give us joy in it. That you would help us, O Lord, to set our faces like flint towards the cross and not turn from them as your son did. I pray, O Lord, that we would, like him, go up to Calvary and do so rejoicing, knowing the blessings that flow from it. Help us now, O Lord, to stand for him in a lost and dying world and to face our foes not with hatred, not with anger, but with love and gentleness and peace in our hearts as Christ did, making those same offers of grace to them and saying with your martyr Stephen, forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they are doing. Don't hold this against them. Help us, O Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.